On the last occasion when I was here, I spoke to you from the book of Isaiah, and I want us to read again today from the book of Isaiah, and this time from chapter 6. So it's the book of Isaiah and chapter 6. And we shall read together the whole of this chapter, Isaiah chapter 6. So it's Isaiah 6 and reading it verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims, each one had 6 wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth, and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord, saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. And he said, Go and tell this people, Hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert and be healed. Then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, Until the cities be waste, without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate. And the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. But yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return and shall be eaten as a teal tree and as an oak whose substance is in them. When they cast their leaves, so the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. And I'm sure that God will bless to us this chapter from his word. The book of Isaiah is a great book. It contains 66 chapters, and in these chapters, there is so much that is rich and challenging and informative. It tells us so much about God, about the Savior, the Lord Jesus, about his coming into this world, about his suffering and shame. It has been aptly called the Gospel of the Old Testament, and how true is that estimate of the book. And this chapter, which we have read together, is surely one of the best-known chapters in the whole of the Old Testament. How often do we hear the words of this chapter quoted? Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? And we think of these words with reference to the Savior, the Lord Jesus. Or perhaps within the context of a missionary meeting. Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Or perhaps to each one of us, for a greater commitment to our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Whom shall I send and who will go for us? And we think of the response. We think of the response of the prophet Isaiah himself. We think of the response of the Savior. Or perhaps we think of our own response and what it should be. Here am I, send me. But the question we need to ask ourselves as we look at Isaiah chapter 6, where does it come in the structure of the book of Isaiah, in the overall structure? Well, these verses that we have read together here in chapter 6 form part of a section which extends from chapter 6 and verse 1 through to chapter 9 and verse number 7. And this section has to do with three things. First of all, as in this chapter, with this kind of recommissioning, this call of the prophet himself, Isaiah. They also deal with the waywardness of the people, disobedience to their God. And thirdly, it has to do with war. It has to do with war, with Assyria, with the threat of the northern kingdom, Israel, and also the threat from Damascus. And so the very nation's existence, Jerusalem and Judah, are threatened here in this situation. It was a time of international instability in the ancient world. But also in this section, from chapter 6 and verse 1 to chapter 9 and verse number 7, we find two of the best known passages in the earlier chapters of the book of Isaiah. The sign to Ahaz, which found its ultimate fulfillment in the coming into this world of the Lord Jesus by virginal conception, in chapter 7 and from verse 10 to 13. And then the promise of the coming Messiah in chapter 9 from verse 2 through to verse number 7. Both pointing forward down the corridors of time to the coming of the Messiah. Now in chapter 6 here, we have what can be described as a very special, extraordinary commissioning of the prophet himself. Now in chapter 1 and verse 1, we are given the title to this great book. It is similar to what we find in Amos chapter 1 and verse 1, and also in Hosea chapter 1 and verse 1. So what kind of book is the book of Isaiah? Well, it is described here in verse number 1 as a vision, the vision of Isaiah. And then we're given the name of the prophet. It is Isaiah, the son of Amos, his identity. And then the scope of his message. Notice it concerns Judah and Jerusalem. And then the kings through whom he gives these prophecies. And although we know it was a book specifically directed to God's people, the book of Isaiah also has this universal dimension. It points forward to the coming of the Messiah. It points even further. And we find references in the book of Isaiah toward the end of the book to a new heaven and to a new earth. Now, the background here to chapter 6 is that the people, they need to be challenged. The people need to be challenged. Challenged in their waywardness and in their disobedience and in their sin. It needs to be exposed. And so Isaiah is given this fresh commission, if you like, to come with authority, with a message that is prophetic, that has behind it all the authority of God himself. Now this chapter, Isaiah chapter 6, divides up into three sections. First of all, from verse 1 through to verse number 4, we have the vision of the Lord. He says, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up. Secondly, from verse 5 through to verse number 7, we have the effect of this upon the prophet himself. Verse 5, woe is me, he says, for I am undone. And then thirdly and finally, from verse 8 through to verse number 13, we have the commission that is given to the prophet Isaiah. Look at verse 9. Verse 9 says, go and tell this people. Go and tell this people. Now the first eight verses of Isaiah chapter 6 are autobiographical. They are autobiographical. This was an experience that Isaiah had. This was not something that was second hand to the prophet. Look at verse 1. It says, I saw the Lord. Look at verse 8. I heard the voice of the Lord. This seeing and this hearing were objective. In other words, they came to the prophet from outside of himself. This is not something that happened in Isaiah's mind. This was not some inner experience that Isaiah had. This was not some kind of hallucination. This was not a dream that Isaiah had. This is not the product of an over-fertile imagination. He says, I saw and I heard. And what he saw and what he heard came from outside of himself. This is not some kind of subjective experience. This is not something that Isaiah imagined. He saw and he heard the Lord. And so from verse 1 through to verse number 4, we have this vision of enlightenment when he sees the Lord. And then from verse 5 through to verse number 7, we have this purifying fire of love as forgiveness is given to him. And then finally in the chapter, from verse 8 through to verse number 13, we have the voice of challenge. Whom shall I send? And who will go for us? And so we have these three ideas here. This vision of enlightenment, the purifying fire of love, and the voice of challenge. And so let us come to look at the first section here, from verse 1 through to verse number 4, where we have this vision of enlightenment, Look at verse 1. How does the chapter begin? It begins with the words, in the year that King Uzziah died. Now, King Uzziah had a long reign. He had a long reign of some 52 years, commencing from the time when he was a young lad of 16. He commenced to reign. But we read of his decline, his sad decline, in his act of pride and of apostasy. In 2 Chronicles chapter 26, and if you go to that chapter and from verse 16 onwards, you read of his decline, of his apostasy. We read that he grew proud. So proud, in fact, that he went into the temple to burn incense on the altar of incense. And for that act, we read in verse 20 of that chapter, for that act, that apostasy, he was stricken with leprosy. Now in 2 Kings chapter 15 and verse number 5, we read that he was leprous until the day that he died. And we read that he lived his life in a separate house, separated from everybody else. But his death in disgrace is used here as a marker on the calendar of human history and the history of the Old Testament to locate a much greater happening. Because his death marked the year when Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up. And so his death here is only used as a marker. The contrast could hardly be greater between the Lord high and lifted up and this disgraced monarch who died of leprosy. We find the same, you remember, when we go over into the New Testament, into Luke chapter 3. And there Luke tells us about those that were rulers at that time, both political and religious leaders of the time. And yet Luke only mentions them as markers in the context that the word of God came to John the Baptist. And these names of these great figures are only used to mark the time of a much greater happening when the word of God came to John the Baptist. And here things are put into true perspective. Sometimes the human perspective is so often not the same as the divine perspective. And that is what we have here. And yet at the same time, the passing of this earthly monarch would bring a sense of commotion and a sense of uncertainty into the nation. But what is important here is this vision of the Lord that is given to the prophet Isaiah. For us also, amidst all the perplexing problems of modern life, in a world marked by so much upheaval and instability and impermanence. Here is the secret of steadfastness. It's important for us to see the Lord, to see the Lord in his word, and to see him high and lifted up. We are told in John's Gospel that no man has seen God at any time. And so we do not know here in Isaiah chapter 6 what this actual seeing fully involved. But obviously, there was some accommodation here so that this human person, Isaiah, is able to see the Lord. He says he saw the Lord, and the word used here is not the word Jehovah, but the word for Lord, although Isaiah is clearly referring here to Jehovah. He thinks of Jehovah in verse 5, and again in verse 8, and again in verse number 11. But that does not exhaust. That does not exhaust here the identity of the one whom Isaiah sees. Because when we go into the New Testament and into the Gospel of John, we are told in John chapter 12 and verse number 41 that Isaiah sees the Messiah. He sees the Lord Jesus. It is Paul that tells us in his letter to the Colossians that Christ is the image of the invisible God. And you remember the words of the Savior himself, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." And what can we affirm here? We can affirm here that Isaiah sees the Lord, he sees the Messiah. He sees the Lord Jesus. And what does that say to us? It says to us that he is part of the divine identity. That he is part of the divine identity. And so often in Scripture, there are two things that sometimes merge together, and it's very difficult in parts of Scripture to tell the difference and to make a distinction. In Scripture, we find a certain theocentricity. It is God-centered. There are other times it is Christocentric. It is Christ-centered. And sometimes it is difficult to distinguish between the two. But it is not that these things are opposed. The Lord Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He's the one that's the brightness of the Father's glory, the one that has made God known. And so, perhaps in a sense here, this was a kind of Christophany, a pre-incarnate seeing of the Lord Jesus on the part of the prophet Isaiah. But what does Isaiah say about him? And how does he describe him? Well, notice, sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, or lofty and exalted, says the New American Standard Bible, lofty and exalted. Now, the words sitting upon a throne would represent him as king, as judge, as one with authority, as one who is sovereign. We read in the book of the Psalms, in Psalm 103, in verse number 19, "The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all." We read in Psalm 93, in verse number 2, "Thy throne is established of old, thou art from everlasting." And you remember the words of Revelation chapter 4, and at verse number 2, "Behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne." But Isaiah speaks of him not only as sitting upon a throne here, but he also uses the words high and lifted up. High and lifted up, or lofty and exalted. And so what is conveyed to us by these words, sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up? Well, it's the idea of transcendence and of majesty and of God's very godness, his altogether otherness. He's different from us, not by degree, but by being in existence, he's different from us. God is different, and God is great, and God is eternal, and God is independent, and God is self-existent. And what does it say about him? Well, it says here that his train or his robe filled or was filling the temple. Now, that's most probably a reference to the temple in Jerusalem. And the place that was being filled here by the skirt of his robe was most probably the Holy of Holies. Now, it's interesting here. All the things that Isaiah mentions here in this vision are things that surround the Lord, notice. There's no actual detailed description of his person, what he actually saw. It speaks about the throne. It speaks about his exalted position, high and lifted up. And it speaks about his train filling the temple. But there's no actual description of the person himself, of the Lord, the things that accompany his greatness and his glory. Although John says he saw the Messiah. All these things that we read about here were meant to impress the prophet, to make an impact upon the prophet. Verse 2 tells us that he was attended by seraphims. Verse 2 says, above it or above him stood the seraphims. Now, this is the only mention of these creatures by name actually here. We find these creatures elsewhere in the Old Testament, sometimes described as shining ones, shining beings. But they are described here, these seraphims, as having six wings. And the word wings here conveys to us the idea of rapidity of movement, rapidity of movement. And then we have detailed for us what they do with these six wings. Notice, with two, they covered their faces. They covered their faces, I suggest to you, in an act of reverence. They cannot look upon God, and so they cover their faces. With two, they covered their feet, surely as an act of reverence. And it says, with twain they did fly. With twain they did fly. How quick to execute the commands of God. They are his messengers. How happy are they to do the will of God. Look at verse 3. Verse 3 tells us that they cried one to another. It's as if they were crying one to another. And what do they cry? Notice, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. We think of the hymn that was written from these words, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Early in the morning our song shall rise to thee. Again and again in the Old Testament, God is described as being the Holy One of Israel. Not only so, but he is called here also. He is called the Lord of hosts. He is the Lord of hosts. Says the last part of verse 3, and the whole earth is full of his glory. It is the psalmist that reminds us that the heavens declare the glory of God. And the firmament showeth forth his handiwork. And what does the hymn writer say in that great hymn? Heaven above is softer blue. Earth around is sweeter green. Something lives in every hue. Christless eyes have never seen. When we come to verse 4 tells us two things happened. First of all, there was a physical trembling. A physical trembling at the voice of the one who was calling. And secondly, the building, it was filled or was filling with smoke, with smoke. There is no doubt that this is a reference here to the cloud so often mentioned in the Old Testament as being a sense or giving a sense that God is here in this place, that God is here. The second section of this chapter extends from verse 5 through to verse number 7. And here, in this section, we have Isaiah's reaction to this vision of the Lord high and lifted up. And what we have in these verses is the purifying fire of love that comes to Isaiah. The effect of this upon the prophet, it was overwhelming. It was overwhelming. Notice what he says. Woe is me, he says. As he thinks of his situation here before the Lord. Woe is me, he says, for I am undone. And these words convey to us an overwhelming sense of Isaiah's own unworthiness. He says, I am undone. He says, I am cut off. He says, I'm a man of unclean lips, of unclean lips. In other words, he felt his own unfitness here to stand in the presence of God. To stand in the presence of God, first of all, to worship, to become involved in the worship. Secondly, to deliver any message to the people that he might be commanded to take. Now, scripture and Christian experience down through the centuries would back up what Isaiah's reaction was here. Paul could regard himself as being the chief of sinners. And Peter, you remember, could say, depart from me, O Lord, for I'm a sinful man. But from Isaiah, there was this consciousness not only of his own unworthiness, but there is a consciousness that in the wider context of the society at the time, he dwells amidst a people of unclean lips. And what is highlighted here in these words is his overwhelming sense of his own unworthiness. Well, in verse 5, he tells us the reason for this, and it is that mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. But if God were only a God of holiness, the plight of Isaiah, indeed the plight of all of us, would be quite dire. There would be no hope for any of us. But we see another side to God here. Not only God's holiness, but also God's holy love that comes out to Isaiah. And we see this action of God in verse number 6, notice. Then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from off the altar. That would most probably be the altar of burnt offering. It was a fire that was constantly kept lit. And I suggest to you, it was from this fire that the seraphim took a live coal with a pair of tongs. Look at verse 7. Verse 7 describes the action of the seraphim. He takes this live coal from off the altar with a pair of tongs, and he crosses this, if you like, this chasm, this gulf between God in all his holiness and Isaiah in all his sin. And the seraphim here, he crosses this gulf that exists between Isaiah and his unworthiness and God in all his holiness. And he crosses this gulf and he comes to Isaiah and he laid it upon his lips, or it touched his lips momentarily. It was a momentary touch, and yet it had this tremendous effect upon the prophet. It was enough, and it is really what it symbolizes that is important here. How symbolic that it touched Isaiah's lips. For Isaiah was about to be commissioned to go and to deliver a message to people of unclean lips. But why was a live coal from the fire used? Well, it is emblematic. It is emblematic of purifying. It was the action then, and here is an explanation of it. It is emblematic of cleansing, of purifying. And then the words of forgiveness, the words of restoration to Isaiah. Lo, this has touched thy lips. Thine iniquity is taken away and thy sin purged. If we think of the word purged here, if we think of the word purge here, what does it convey to us? It speaks to us of purification. It speaks to us of the removal of the pollution of sin, to cover, to make atonement, to procure forgiveness. Now, the fire here is emblematic. The fire itself does not achieve anything. It is what it represents that is important here within this context. And it was taken from off the altar of sacrifice. And it points forward, of course, to a far greater sacrifice and a far greater act of forgiveness in the coming of the Lord Jesus to be our Saviour. And this is something that we all need. We can never move beyond needing the grace of God and the mercy of God in our lives day by day. We can never move beyond needing God's forgiveness and God's mercy and God's grace. And this is not some kind of legal fiction here. This is not some kind of legal pronouncement. Oh no. When the gospel comes to us, and when we believe the gospel, it does have a motivational effect upon us. It changes our lives, changes their direction. It does have this motivational effect. Our lives are changed. We become different. It's not merely the pronouncement of forgiveness. It's what comes as the result of that. The burden of sin and guilt is taken away. There is the motivation to live a different kind of life from the one we lived before. It was Robert Money McShane who famously wrote, "It is not great talents that God blesses, so much as great likeness to Jesus. A holy minister is an awful weapon in the hand of God." And how true are these words for each one of us? But after the vision of enlightenment from verse 1 to 4, and after the purifying fire of love from verse 5 through to verse number 7, finally in the chapter, we have the voice of challenge from verse 8 through to verse number 13. Isaiah is now in a sense commissioned or recommissioned. And there is in this chapter, there is a certain progression here. Look at verse 6. "Then one of the seraphim flew to me." Look at verse 8. "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying." And so there is a kind of progression here. Notice the change in verse 8 from the singular to the plural. "Whom shall I send?" Notice, "whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" For us. Plural. Now, I do not think that we could erect a doctrine of the Trinity upon this one verse. But it is certainly interesting here. "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" What verse 8 does is that it indicates to us the design, the reason why this vision was given to the prophet Isaiah. It was given to call again, to commission him afresh, to go and serve the Lord. Isaiah not only saw, as we mentioned already, but he also hears God speaking to him. And it is in the form of a question. "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Notice, for us. Now this, of course, is not a universal call. The call here is quite specific. The call is to this one man, to the prophet Isaiah. It is not a universal call to the land of Judah in general. It is a specific call to Isaiah. And this question here, "whom shall I send and who will go for us," must be seen within this framework, within this specific context. And he hears the voice, Isaiah, after having seen this tremendous vision, after having his sin removed, he hears this voice. And the challenge is directly to him, specifically to him. "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And this is true, is it not, of many of God's servants down through the pages of Scripture. We think of the challenge of the Lord Jesus to individuals that he met. He met them and they were challenged to follow him. And so what is Isaiah's response here? "Here am I," he says, "send me." He is really now to embark upon his prophetic calling to the people, to go and to represent this God. But the message that Isaiah is to take to the people, it is not a pleasant message. There is a sense in which it is an unpalatable message, not a message they wanted to hear. It's a terrible message because it's a message of judgment. Verse 9 says, "Go, go and tell this people. Go and tell this people." It was a shocking message. Its aim was to shock the people, to pay attention. It's a message of judgment. Notice, they will listen, but they will not understand. And they will see, but they will not perceive. Indeed, so severe is this message that Isaiah is commissioned to take to the people that he asked the question, notice, in verse number 11 here, "How long, O Lord, will this last?" Remember, in the book of Revelation, that similar question is asked, how long, O Lord, for those suffering? How long, O Lord? But as the last verse of this chapter, verse number 13, shows to us, all will not be lost. There will be a stump that is left. And the holy seed is its stump. Now for us, in these trying and difficult days in which we live, this chapter comes, it comes to challenge us. How important it is for us to see the Lord. To see the Lord, not as Isaiah saw him, but to see the Lord in his word. To have this picture of the Lord in his word presented to us. The Lord high and lifted up. And how important it is amidst the hustle and bustle of modern life, so marked by superficiality. So many voices, the background noise of modern life, so much that would distract us. How important it is to see him high and lifted up. We need to see the Lord high and lifted up because it is the sight of him, you see, that brings us depth, that brings stability to our spiritual lives. And having seen the Lord, we need to be sensitive to what he is saying to us in these difficult days in which we live. Is he saying to us, perhaps he is saying to us, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And we need to be ready to respond, here am I, send me. And so we think of this great chapter, one of the most famous chapters in the whole of the Old Testament. And we think of the words, whom shall I send and who will go for us? But behind it all, how indispensable it is for us to see the Lord in his word, to be captivated afresh by the sight of him, so that we might be able, more ably, to serve him and to love him in this day in which we live. Shall we pray?